Please open your Bible again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. My text is the passage that we read together, beginning with verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Did you know that a lot of people are not satisfied with who they are right now? Millions of Americans spend billions of dollars every year in an effort to change their appearance. We spend more than $8 billion annually on cosmetics. You know, the lipstick, I don't know what you call all that stuff. I've seen it at work, but don't identify with it too much. An increasing number of Americans, including men, are opting for cosmetic surgery, Botox, et al. Others spend many hours in health club facilities trying to develop the perfect physique. Now, all of that does improve the view, I'll have to admit. And frankly, I'm generally happy to see women using cosmetics, all of you combing your hair, or whatever you do. But you know, when the most attractive person in the country looks in the mirror in the morning, it starts all over again, doesn't it? If you were able, if you could, what would you opt to change about yourself? I hold the key to lasting change in my hands this morning. It's here in this book. You cannot buy it in a bottle, a can, or a sack. You cannot pay a fee to obtain it. But the key to complete and permanent change is right here in the scriptures that we know as the Bible, the Word of God. It's change that is not merely cosmetic on the surface. It is change that is not artificial. You can't wash it off. It is change that produces a quality that can be identified as glory, the splendor, the majesty, the purity, the beauty that radiate from the person of our God. That is the end goal of this kind of change. Our world has seen enough of cosmetic Christianity, the kind of spirituality that is merely external. Here in verses 12 through 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul wrote about that kind of spirituality when he wrote, "Having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech." In other words, he was saying, I'm going out on a limb here, but I'm bold about it. And we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Too much of what passes for Christianity today is painted on the exterior of a person who calls himself a Christian, much like the glory that Moses reflected after meeting with God. That glory, while it was real initially, faded between the occasions when Moses met with the Lord. In verse 7 of this chapter, I read, "The sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. It was there for a short time, and then it faded away." So Moses hid his face with a covering to prevent the people of Israel from seeing that the glory was gone. I know that because verse 13 says, "We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face." Why? Why would a man a well-known man, a man with a high position and very public persona, why would a man wear a veil on his face? Verse 13 tells us, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Moses wore that covering on his face to prevent the people of Israel from seeing that the glory was gone. He wanted them to think it was still there, that God's glory continued to rest upon him. I think he probably had good motives. He wanted the people of Israel to continue to follow him and to serve God in connection with the Old Testament law, the covenant. As a result, however, Moses was not open. He withheld the truth about himself. His veil prevented the people of Israel from seeing the truth, that the glory connected with the law of Moses was temporary and fading, and that he was simply plain old Moses instead of glorious Moses. The Old Testament law, then, could not produce permanent internal change. It produced merely an external reflection of glory. Even today, the apostle tells us in this chapter, there is a covering. He called it the same veil that prevents the people of Israel from perceiving that the glory of the Old Testament law was temporary and fading. For in verse 14, he wrote, their minds were hardened. For until this very day, when he wrote this letter, at the reading of the Old Covenant, that's the law of Moses, the Old Testament, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Well, the minds of Jewish people have become like stone, Paul wrote. Through tradition, through spiritual blindness. When the Old Testament is read, they fail to see that the law of Moses has been abolished, that it has lost its glory, that it is unable to produce real, lasting, inner change. Today, the veil does not cover the face of Moses or any other rabbi. It's on their hearts, according to verse 15. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. The veil that obscures their minds, according to verse 14, is removed only by Christ. The people of Israel do not know Jesus Christ. They have rejected Christ, with the result that they cannot see that there is no glory in their religion, and there is no glory in their ritual. Now, we may face the same problem in fundamental Bible teaching churches in 2011. Some people hide what they really are behind a veil, a facade, a religious facade, in order to conceal that something is missing, in order to conceal what is not really there. That is not genuine New Testament Christianity. When a sinner is in Christ, according to verse 14, the veil, the covering, is being removed. It's in the process of removal. It doesn't matter if a person is Jewish by birth or Gentile by birth. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, verse 16, the veil is taken away. Jesus Christ then brings real, lasting, inner change to the life of anyone who turns to him in faith. As a result, we can be absolutely candid. And so I read in verse 12, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Now, the reason for that kind of transparency, the reason for that level of openness is stated in verses 17 and 18. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all believers, with unveiled, that is uncovered face, see, that's transparency, that's openness, no hiding, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. When we recognize the limitations of the law, when we repent of our sins, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are liberated from any obligation to keep the law of the Old Testament. We are liberated from guilt incurred by violating that law. We are liberated from the penalty imposed by the law. And the result is that real continuing change takes place in our lives, producing a growing, genuine likeness to Jesus Christ with all of his glory, as I read verse 18. So the truth that I want for you to take home today and into the future is that Jesus Christ sets a sinner free to experience real, lasting, perceptible, glorious change, so that one need not remain what he is today. Verses 16, 17, and 18 present three conditions that must be present if that kind of change, that level of change, is going to occur. And the first of those conditions is spiritual conversion. Let me read verse 16 again. Whenever a person, that's an individual sinner, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The apostle's statement in this verse alludes to Exodus chapter 34, verse 34, which records Moses' practice 3,500 years ago. Whenever Moses returned, whenever he went back to the place where he met with God, he removed the veil from his face. Then the reflection of God's glory returned to Moses' face. That's the historical allusion in this verse. So Paul alluded to Moses' practice of returning to meet with God in order to illustrate the impact of internal spiritual conversion. That is what is indicated by the word return. Now, in the Bible, spiritual conversion always involves two simultaneous actions. The first of those is repentance from sin. That is one side of the coin that theologians call conversion. Repentance from sin. Now, let me stress this morning at the outset that repentance is not primarily a feeling. It is not merely remorse. Repentance involves the action of turning away from your sin, abandoning it, leaving it behind, giving it up. And repentance includes a threefold change. It includes a change in your thinking about sin, so that you recognize personal guilt, you recognize personal defilement, you recognize personal helplessness before God. You say, it is mine. It is my responsibility. The guilt is mine. The penalty is mine. It involves, in the second place, a change in your feelings about sin, so that you grieve because you have violated God's holiness. You do not feel remorse simply because you were caught. You do not feel remorse simply because there is a price to be paid in day-to-day life, but you feel grief. You grieve in your heart because you have violated the holiness of God, who is your creator. And then repentance also involves a change in your decision-making, in your purpose, your will, with the result that you turn away from sin to seek God's pardon and cleansing. You see, repentance is not merely walking down an aisle at the close of a church service. Repentance is not simply praying a prayer that someone else suggests. Repentance takes place in your heart, where you know and where you feel and where you make decisions, and it is the decision to turn away from your sin, your personal sins, a life of sin. You take the attitude to which Job came when he finally said, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So repentance in the first case involves turning away from sin, but the other side of that coin is faith in Christ, placing trust in Jesus. Whenever a person turns to the Lord. Now, biblical faith then is a voluntary change in the heart of a sinner in which he places his trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for salvation from his sin and his sinful condition. It includes a change of thinking in which you accept and believe what the Bible says about Jesus. He's not just somebody who's familiar to you because you heard about him in Sunday school, but you come to the place where you say, "I believe what God's word says about Jesus of Nazareth. I believe that he is God, the eternal Son of God. I believe that he became a man so that he is now the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. I believe that he lived for 33 years on this earth without ever once sinning against God, his heavenly Father. I believe that he had power to work miracles. I believe that in the end, he went to a cross on a hill called Calvary in order to take the penalty for my sin, to bear the guilt of my sin, the punishment for my sin. And I believe that 3 days after he died, he was raised from the dead by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that he is alive today and that he can give me eternal life. I believe that where I know and where I feel and where I make decisions." A change of thinking. And then it involves a change of feeling in which you acknowledge that you personally need Jesus Christ. You cannot live without him. You cannot experience forgiveness of your sins without him. You cannot make yourself acceptable to God, but you come to the place where you feel deeply a personal need for Jesus in your life as your Savior, and then it involves a change of decision, a change of purpose, in which you place your trust in him and in him alone. And friends, that is turning to the Lord. You see, hundreds, perhaps thousands, I don't know how many people have walked down an aisle at the close of a service where God's word was preached. They prayed a prayer that somebody suggested, and they got up saying, "Now I'm a Christian," but they never truly repented of their sins, and they never truly placed their faith in Jesus. They were not converted. They went home as they were. Could that explain why no real lasting change takes place in the lives of some people who say, "I am a Christian"? You must be converted spiritually. The second condition for experiencing this level of change that the Bible calls glory is absolute transparency. In verse 18, I read, "We all with unveiled face." If you're going to experience the transformation of life that reflects the glory of Jesus Christ, you must strip away every facade of spirituality that hides who you really are. That's scary, isn't it? This kind of transparency is essential to genuine Christ-likeness. There must come a point in your life at which you remove the facade. You stop pretending to be what you are not. I doubt that any writer of Scripture ever spoke to that more powerfully than the Apostle John in his first letter, chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. We went through this wonderful letter several months ago, and I'm confident that the verses are familiar to you. In chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle John wrote, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." None. God is pure light. There are no shadows. There are no degrees of light in God. He is 100% light, which means that God is true. God is pure. Nothing that needs to be hidden. God is light. And the apostle went on in verses 6, 8, and 10 to say that if we say we are walking in fellowship with him, but our lives are characterized by darkness, our lives are characterized by sin, our lives are characterized by impurity, we are lying. That's verse 6. We are trying to deceive. We're faking it. That's verse 8. And we are denying the word of God. That's verse 10. So whenever someone who says, "I'm a Christian, a follower of Jesus," lives behind a facade of spirituality and lives behind a facade of glory, he is, according to the Apostle John and the Word of God, lying. He is trying to deceive. He is denying the Word of God. But isn't it interesting that the ninth verse says this? If we confess the truth about ourselves, if we confess our sins, then we experience forgiveness. Then we experience cleansing, for he is faithful. That means he does it every time. God does this every time. And he is just. That means justice is served. He is right in forgiving us our sins. Because Jesus went to the cross and there was punished in my place, bore the penalty for my sin, and when I stand before God and when I stand before people and I'm real and I acknowledge my sinfulness and I accept responsibility for my sin and I confess that sin and I seek forgiveness from it, then I am being real. And the glory of a crucified, resurrected Savior whose grace operates in my life becomes clear. This transparency is essential to genuine Christlikeness, and this transparency is possible because of the change the Holy Spirit produces in a genuine believer. I'm back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, guess what's there? Liberty. Wouldn't you like to be free from the chains of that old habit? I'd start listing them, but I'd miss yours. Wouldn't you like to be free? Wouldn't you like to be liberated? The apostle tells us here that the Holy Spirit liberates a genuine believer from sinful habits that chained him. Because the Holy Spirit transforms a genuine believer so that he comes to look like Jesus Christ in the way he thinks, in the way he acts, in the way that he talks. Here in verse 18, I read Paul's words, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." Whose image? Christ's image. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. See, the Spirit of God operating in a genuine believer who has been converted. He has repented of his sins. He has placed his faith in Jesus Christ. He has become transparent before God and people. Now the Holy Spirit transforms that born-again believer so that he looks like Jesus Christ in the way that he thinks, in the way that he talks, in the way that he acts. And folks, the change is perceptible. People can see it. The change is substantial. It is into the same image, Christ-likeness. And this is not smoke and mirrors. This is not cover-up cosmetics. The believing sinner who is transformed by God's Spirit does not wear a mask, but is genuine Jesus from the inside out. Christ in you, the hope of glory. For to me to live is Christ. So the Holy Spirit makes us like Christ as he forms Christ inside us. That's what Paul was writing about in his letter to the Galatians when he wrote, "My children, with whom I am again in labor." He's talking about childbirth, the labor of childbirth. Oh, I know what the Apostle Paul was talking about there. It's not easy to get people who are entrusted to your spiritual care as a pastor, as an apostle, to have Christ inside them. We have so much other stuff inside us, beginning with the sinful nature with which you were born, and then all of the habits and all of the patterns of thinking that you developed up until the point that you were saved. And then there is the flood of pressure from the pagan world in which we live. There's so much other stuff. Paul said it's like going through labor to form Christ in you. I was thinking about a man who attended a church service where I preached maybe 20 years ago. I can't remember. I have it written down, I know. His name is Al. And he came to the point where he placed his faith in the Lord Jesus and was born again. Al was, he didn't come from the greatest background. He was kind of rough around the edges. He had some square corners, but he was genuinely saved. And it was so refreshing because in testimony time on Wednesday night or whenever, once in a while, Al would stand up and talk about what Jesus was doing in his life. And he was just as transparent as could be. You know, some of these people who'd been professing Christians for 45 years are sitting back there gagging. "We have someone like that in the room? Oh, yeah. Great." And then his wife came to personal faith in Christ, and I baptized both of them. And they had some rough spots, you know, ups and downs at first, because they were baby Christians. But they began to grow and walk with the Lord and serve the Lord. And Al would, both of them would drink in the scriptures. Today, 20-some years later, I'm sure their children are gone. I only see him every 2 or 3 years, bump into him somewhere. But you know, he's a joyful believer with a smile on his face and the glory of Jesus Christ shining in his life. Transparent. This kind of permanent change is conditioned on the experience of biblical conversion. Was yours real? Complete transparency. And thirdly, it is conditioned on focusing on Christ. For there in verse 18, Paul wrote, "While beholding, contemplating, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord." That's a focus. Beholding, gazing, contemplating, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. That informs me that the third condition you must meet if you're going to experience genuine change that leads to Christ-likeness is to change your focus. We become what we look at, don't we? Real life-changing, lasting transformation occurs while, according to these words, and only while we focus on the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. You are able to see Christ's glory, but today you can see Christ's glory only in a mirror, beholding as in a mirror. The night before his crucifixion, Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and he said to them that he was going away, and he said, "You will not see me anymore." Still true. I have never seen Jesus Christ with my physical eyes. I made a call one time on a guy living in northeast Minneapolis who sat at his kitchen table, across his kitchen table from me as I presented the gospel to him, swearing a blue streak, but he insisted that he had seen Jesus up in the corner of his kitchen one day. I haven't. I can't. Neither can you. We can see his glory only as it is reflected as though by a mirror, and the mirror is the Word of God. Christ himself said in John 5, verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." And then he affirmed, "It is these, the Scriptures, that testify about me." If you are going to see the glory of Jesus, you must find it in the Bible. You will not find it in a feeling. You know, a lot of professing believers go to church on Sunday morning hoping for a feeling. They want to get buzzed up spiritually, feel good, and then go home into the rest of the week thinking they're going to operate on that power. That is not what we're talking about here. We can see the glory of Jesus only in the Word of God. And you are being transformed into Christ-likeness in direct proportion to the time you spend contemplating his glory. Now, if you don't believe that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching us, ask one of the Greek experts in the room. You are being transformed into Christ-likeness in direct proportion to the time you spend contemplating his glory. If you spend little time gazing into the mirror of God's word, you will not look much like Jesus Christ. If you spend much time looking into the mirror of God's word, you are being changed progressively from one level of glory to another as you become more and more like Jesus. You are in the process of becoming more like him and more glorious. Nathaniel Hawthorne has an interesting story titled The Great Stone Face. In the story, a boy named Ernest is the central character. His mother told him when he was a very young boy about an ancient legend of their valley. She said, "Someday a man will arise, born in this community, whose countenance will resemble the great stone face which you see on the side of that distant mountain." As Ernest looked at the far-off ridge, he saw in the craggy rocks what appeared to be the features of a man's face, a fine, noble individual. From then on, he spent hours concentrating on that inspiring sight. He hoped for the day when he might see a real face as kind and as wise as that one. Carefully, he scrutinized the faces of various men in the village, like Mr. Gathergold, General Blood and Thunder, and the one they called the poet. Each time, however, he was disappointed. Yet he never became discouraged in his search, but faithfully performed his daily duties with cheerfulness, always seeking to be helpful to other people. His many helpful deeds increasingly won for him the love and respect of everybody in the village. One evening, after many years had passed, while Ernest was speaking to a group of his neighbors, his countenance was lighted by the setting sun. And suddenly, the man they called the poet pointed to him and exclaimed, "Look, there's the man who resembles the great stone face." And so it was in Hawthorne's story. In the exercise of his faith and the persistent kindness of duty, Ernest himself had fulfilled the legend. So let me ask this morning, where is your focus? Is it on contemporary entertainers? Then you will come to think like them. You will come to look like them. You will talk like them more and more. Where's your focus? On the world's music? On the world's comedy? On the world's values? On the world's pursuits? There is far too much facade and far too little glory in the Christianity I see today. It causes us to wear a covering on our faces in our relationships with each other. It requires us to appear to be what we are not. It prevents us from telling other people who we really are when we give a testimony. It negates our testimony with the unsaved world because we lack the power of a transformed life. The whole problem is that we fail to experience the transforming power of God's Spirit because we fail to spend significant time in the presence of Christ through His Word. So we miss out on the glory. That's how any person experiences genuine, perceptible, lasting change that brings the glory of God into his life. The Holy Spirit is the force, and he produces glory like that of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of a sinner when that sinner experiences genuine conversion. When that converted sinner becomes completely transparent before God and others, and when that transparent believer gazes at Christ every day in the mirror of God's Word. Doesn't that help us understand where we are and why we're there? It may be that you're a growing, glowing, glory-filled, glory-reflecting Christian. The real thing, and everybody knows it. That's how you got there. It may be that you're wearing a facade, a covering, a veil. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18 explain how we get there. And with that explanation, it ought to be clear to every one of us where we need to go looking forward. If you're not sure that you're a genuine Christian, if you're not certain that you have been converted, that's the starting point. If you know for sure that you're saved, but there's still too much of the old self in your life, then where you need to go is to that step of transparency and a change of focus. And for all of us, at whatever level of glory we currently are, we need to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture, in our personal Bible reading on a regular basis, our study with a group of believers like that here at Liberty Baptist Church, our meditation on the Word of God, so that the Spirit of God can elevate us from our present level of glory, ultimately to full Christ-likeness forever. when he calls us home. Let's pray. Before I pray, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, let me ask this question. Is there anyone who would say, Pastor, I'm not certain that I've been converted biblically? To be honest, I don't know that I've truly repented of my sins. I've been holding on to them, and frankly, I've liked them. And while I may have prayed a prayer, I'm not sure that I've actually trusted Jesus to save me from my sins. And this morning, I'm deeply concerned about it. I'm asking you to pray for me. Would you slip up your hand quickly and take it right back down? I won't embarrass you. I won't name you, but I'll pray for you. Boy or girl, teenager, adult, pray for me. I'm not sure that I've taken that first step of conversion. But I want to know. Then let me ask this while heads are bowed. Is there someone who would say, I know that I'm saved. I'm dead certain about that. But frankly, I'm frustrated by the lack of glory, the level of glory in my life. And this morning, the Word of God, the Spirit of God have revealed to me where the problem lies. Pray for me. Would you slip up your hand, take it right back down? Let me pray for you. Thank you. Any others? Father, we come to you today with gratitude for this passage of Scripture. It truly is glorious. It gives us such hope to think that the Spirit of God could take any one of us, could take me, and not only save me, but transform me into glorious likeness to Jesus Christ. I pray for one person who raised a hand to say, remember me in prayer. I'm concerned about the level of glory in my life. I pray that you would enable that person to become transparent, fully transparent before you and before other people, to place the focus on the person of Jesus. And might we see the change that the Holy Spirit takes, the Holy Spirit produces in that one's life day by day. For your glory, amen.